And Lord, it's just good to set our focus upon you and to just lay aside all the things of the world just for a few hours and to focus, Lord, on eternal truths, Lord, and on the God and our Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Just bless your word, Lord, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. So I want to take a few thoughts from Genesis chapter 3. And obviously this chapter's infamous, as it records the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, into sin. We then see through the pages of the Bible, indeed right up to today, the disastrous and the lasting effects of that fateful day and the decision that was made on that fateful day. Can I just say, by way of introduction, Genesis really is an absolutely staggering, an amazing book. It means actually the origin or the beginning of all things. Everything in the Bible is inseparably bound up actually with this first book. Genesis gives us the origin and the initial explanation of all the major Bible doctrines, especially actually in the first few chapters. This is why it's so attacked, I believe, today. Obviously, not everything that God took 66 books of the Bible to tell us over some 15 centuries is contained in just the first book. There is a progress of doctrine throughout the Bible, throughout the scripture. From the very first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, we learn more about God, ourselves, sin, and our amazing salvation. All the major doctrines of the Bible, one man once said, are like rivers that become deeper and broader as they flow from the initial watershed of the book of Genesis. Just touch on a few of them, just very briefly as an introduction. Genesis tells us about God, not just as the creator. Obviously in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but also as the one who had a plan and purpose for mankind. And this purpose, plan and purpose, involves our living in relationship with him, obedience, our faith and trust in him. In Genesis, God is seen as a lawgiver in his command to Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. God is seen as judge following Adam's disobedience, as well as his judgment on the flood and Babel. God is seen also as saviour, and we know it is prophesied in Genesis chapter 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Trinity can actually be seen in Genesis. The Hebrew word for God, Elohim, in Genesis chapter 1, is, as you probably know, is a plural name. In Genesis 1:26 it says, "Let us make man in our image." The Spirit of God is mentioned, hovering over the waters. And Christ, as I've mentioned, is mentioned prophetically as the seed of the woman. So we have the whole Trinity in the first few chapters of Genesis. The first man, Adam, the first woman, Eve, appear in Genesis as special creations of God. Adam made from the dust, Eve from Adam's side, both made by God in the image of God, speaking of an equality. Therefore, we're not evolved, are we, as we know, from animals or concoctions of chemicals, but we're beings with a spiritual or God-conscious nature, all found in the book of Genesis. We see Eve was created to be a companion for Adam. From this follows the doctrine of marriage found in Genesis, as the union of one man and one woman for life, not of two men or two women, or whatever else you would like to actually come up with. But that's just a few of the doctrines found in Genesis. And there are many more, but that's a study, isn't it, for another day. Now my subject this morning is found in the third chapter of Genesis, what is commonly known as the fall of man, or the first sin. And it's the reason that the world is as it is today, isn't it? You know, we see death, disease, loneliness, despair, hatred, war, greed, selfishness, emptiness, and the list just goes on and on and on. And you know, if you watch the news, and I rarely buy a newspaper nowadays, it's not good reading, is it? And it's not good watching. It really is very depressing. We, you know, there's been natural disasters that have been happening recently. More and more countries seem to be at war with each other. More countries wanting to be separate states and a separatist mentality. I think the one that gets me most really is when you look out at a panoramic view of our world is man's inhumanity to man. It's a difficult pill to swallow, isn't it? You know, when you see and read articles on things like people trafficking, genocide, we get the mass slaughter in the name of religion. And it's absolutely heartbreaking, isn't it, when you read these accounts and you see what's happening in our world today. But we mustn't think that we're any better than some of these examples, actually. You know, many of us sat here this morning have had the privilege of an education, you know, a relatively stable upbringing, parents been taught certain morals. If you just imagine for a moment being brought up, for example, in a brothel in India, or if you were the son or the daughter of a jihadist, for example, what choices would you have made with your life then? I was listening to a recording by Ravi Zachariah, who's a well-known apologist, and he was out in the Middle East recently. And a story was recounted to him of a father and his son. And this father, and this is very recent, he wouldn't name the country because it was delicate, but his father would take his son up this mountain every single day, and he could see a neighbouring country, and he would point to that country, and he said to his son, this is every day, year after year, he said, son, your one goal, your one aim in life is to kill as many of those people in that land as you can. That is your aim, that is your goal, that is your purpose in life. Can you imagine if you were that young boy indoctrinated that way year after year? You know, sin is bound up in the heart of all men, isn't it? Romans tells us all men have sinned. All men, me and you, and we fall short of the glory of God. We all have the potential. We all have the potential. I'm not saying that we would all perpetrate, but we all have the potential to commit horrible acts of sin. So it's easy, isn't it? We look at a situation, another country, another scenario, and we think, well, that's not me. We're privileged. Any thinking person, young or old, will have to conclude that there is something wrong with this world. And there is something wrong with me. Listen to the lyrics of a song by the Black Eyed Peas. It was a massive hit many years ago. And it's called Where Is the Love? You'll probably know, a lot of you may not know the group, but you'll know one of the main singers is will.i.am. He was on The Voice, if you've ever liked that type of TV. I'm not going to read it all, and I have to be careful, I don't start rapping it as I sing it, because it does go in a certain lyric. But the opening line is this, and he's looking out on the world, and he says, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world, mama? It's the people living like they ain't got no mamas. I think the whole world is addicted to the drama, only attracted to the things that bring trauma. And towards the end of the song, the writer concludes with this. I feel the weight of the world on my shoulders. As I'm getting older, people are getting colder. Most of us only care about money making. Selfishness got us following the wrong direction. Wrong information, always shown in the media, and negative images is the main criteria, infecting the young minds faster than bacteria. I've just given an example of that. Kids want to act like what they see in the cinema. Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to the fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity. Lack of understanding leading us away from unity. And just concluding, that's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling under. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling down. There's no wonder why sometimes I'm feeling under. Got to keep my faith alive till love is found. Now ask yourself, where is the love? Now they're not a Christian band, they're a secular band. And he finishes with this. Father, Father, help us. Send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning, where is the love? It's profound, isn't it? First time I heard that, I wept. Because it's so profound. And it's honesty of heart saying, looking out over the world and saying, there's something wrong. Something wrong. One famous philosopher said, a guy called Henry David Thoreau, most men live lives of quiet desperation and they go to the grave with the same song still in them. And if we're honest this morning, we perceive something is wrong with the world. But I don't want to depress you all. I'm not going to leave you there. I have as a good ending. It's a story also of hope and restoration and a way back and a way of escape and of glorious redemption. Okay? Amen. When we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation account, there is a reoccurring phrase, isn't there? It was good. It was good. Everything God was made was good. And God looked over all he had made, it says in 131, and he saw that it was good. Actually, there was one instance in the first two chapters where he says it wasn't good. Does anyone know? And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. God was aware of our loneliness. Yes, man was complete in his relationship with his creator, but yet somehow we still need companionship, don't we? Fellowship within the bounds of marriage, deep friendship. We need each other, and we've been talking about fellowship actually quite a lot over the last few weeks and months. But in the first two chapters of Genesis, there was no sin, there was no death, there was just sublime beauty. Wholeness, purity, holiness. We were created in the image of God to fellowship with him, to enjoy him, to reign over the earth, to multiply and to fill the earth, to fellowship with God. That was our purpose. This was God's design and desire for his creation. And then we come to chapter 3. And the atmosphere changes. There's an ominous sense of foreboding in the air at the beginning of chapter 3. There's an interruption, if you like, in the flow of scripture. Up to now, everything was good. And then you have verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was cunning. More cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent was cunning, he was crafty, he was deceitful. It's the first time this type of behaviour has been seen, isn't it, in God's creation. We know this to be Satan, the deceiver, who was speaking, whether he was speaking through a creature or he was disguised as one himself. How do we know this? Revelation chapter 12 gives us more insight into the events happening, if you like, behind the scenes. Theologians differ when this actually happened, but it certainly happened before Genesis chapter 3. Revelation 12:7 says this, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It's not my purpose this morning just to go into any deep theological discussions. But suffice to say that it was Satan who was the tempter who was moving, if you like, through the serpent in this narrative. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Has God said? Has God said? It's a loaded and a manipulative question, isn't it, that Satan poses. Has God said? It was the same question he posed to Jesus, a similar question, the second Adam, and the temptation many, many years later. In Luke 4:1 it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, why not say, "Since you are the Son of God," or "Because you are the Son of God"? But he aims, doesn't he, to sow doubt into the mind of Jesus concerning God's word over his life. Remember just a few chapters earlier, Jesus' baptism. When the Holy Spirit came down, what happened? Heavens were opened. And what did God say? "This is my Son, whom I love." So only a little few verses before, God had affirmed, reaffirmed. And now the devil comes and says, "Well, if you are the Son of God," trying to bring doubt, sow doubt into the mind of the Lord Jesus. If you are. We face the same assault, don't we? Satan is nothing if not predictable. We are aware of his devices and the methods that he uses. Why then, you may ask, does he continue to use the same methods? Because they're so successful. Because they're so successful. If you think about your own life for a moment, almost all our problems and battles occur when we doubt the word of God. Does God really love me? How could God allow this to happen in my life? Does God really love me? Does God really care? Can he not see my financial, my physical situation? Does God really love you? Does God really care? Does God really answer prayer? I've been praying for many, many years for this one or that one. Does God answer prayer? Am I really saved? I don't feel it today. Will God ever meet my need? Is there really a God? I don't feel him. I don't see him interacting in my life. All these questions are common to man, aren't they? Let's be honest. A small question poses us big problems if we embrace and believe it. But back to Genesis. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? There's a hint of another subtle accusation here. R.C. Sproul, an American theologian, teases it out. I thought it was a good thought. He says this: the serpent was saying, if God says no to anything in your life or exercises his authority over you in any way, then he's taken away your liberty. He's taken away your freedom. which essentially, at the end of the day, makes you a slave. And I believe this thought is slightly planted into the minds of both Adam and Eve at this particular time. Eve actually defends God's instructions to start with, seemingly ignoring Satan's temptation. In verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." We can eat any of the trees, in actual fact. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now all subtlety, subterfuge, drops at this point. And Satan blatantly and openly contradicts the word of God. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You will surely not die. You will not surely die. You can eat of the fruit, and you can get away with that. Don't worry, Adam and Eve, you will not die. You know, this is a lie peddled in many churches today, by many preachers today, in actual fact. You can live as you choose. You can live as you choose because God loves everyone unconditionally. Did they die? Did they get away with it? I think we all know the answer to that question. The selling point, the hard punch that Satan had been building up to over the past few verses is found in verse 5. "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And there it is, stripped back, laying bare. You will be like God. You will be like God. And this is the temptation. This is the lie. This is the ideal that Adam and Eve wanted. And let me add, it's the ideal mankind strives for today as well, isn't it? We will be like God, knowing good and evil. But what does it mean? They will go to the next level. They will have the knowledge God has. They will be like him. They will no longer be creature and creator, but on a level playing field. They will cast off the yoke of God and be free. Remember that accusation a few verses back? They will be autonomous. They will be self-governing. They will be sovereign over their own lives. It wasn't about an apple, was it? Or a tree? Or knowledge? But it was about sovereignty and autonomy. And that battle for sovereignty has raged ever since, hasn't it? We want self-rule. A man shakes his fist today demanding freedom to do what he likes, when he likes, how he likes. And that is the cry of man, isn't it? Now this is the most tragic, cataclysmic event ever to have taken place in all of God's creation. It's this moment in time, this rebellion, that man was lost. Paradise was lost. Creation was devastated. Sin was to prevail. And it makes you want to weep. Because this was not the design. Instead of liberty, sovereignty, knowledge, and all that Satan's lie inferred. Let's look what happened. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Stark reality of their choice. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They saw their nakedness. They saw their bankruptcy. They were ashamed. Innocence, purity was lost forever. Then they heard God approach, and instead of running to him, which they would have probably done, they ran away from him. Instead of running to the presence of God and enjoying sweet fellowship with God, they ran and they hid. And from that day on, man has fled and hid from the presence of God in shame, disbelief, and often in anger. If I were to stop here, it would leave a depressing picture, wouldn't it? But it's not the end of the narrative. Praise God for that. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Where are you? Where are you? The Bible is not, in fact, man's pursuit of God, but it's God's pursuit of his creation. It's a wonderful truth. Why did he not just turn his back on us and be done with us? We've made our choice, haven't we? We want autonomy. We want to be self-governing. We want freedom. Did God judge mankind? He did. We read it a few verses down. Did he die? Yes, spiritually. Straight away, physically, a while later. We then see man's steady descent into sin and atrocity. Touched on that already. Often shaking his fist at God whilst proclaiming his own autonomy. It's often been read, Genesis 6:5 shows the extent to the human heart falls in just a few chapters. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Let's not fool ourselves, there's any good in our hearts. But by the grace of God. Friedrich Nietzsche, a well-known philosopher, gives us a glimpse into modern man's attitude to God when he said this: "If you are too weak to give yourself your own law, then a tyrant shall lay his yoke upon you and say, 'Obey, clench your teeth and obey,' and all good and evil shall be drowned in obedience to him." A lot of you have heard of George Michael, a singer. Late George Michael. He wrote and sang a song. He's esteemed as a great songwriter of our day, actually. That's just some lyrics from one of his songs, a song called Freedom. All we have to do now is take these lies and make them true somehow. All we have to see is that I don't belong to you and you don't belong to me. Freedom. I won't let you down. Freedom, I will not give you up. Freedom, have some faith in the sound. You've got to give for what you take. It's the only good thing that I've got. Freedom, I won't let you down. Freedom. So please don't give me up. Freedom, because I would really, really love you to stick around. Both men died, didn't they, in very sad circumstances, demanding freedom, autonomy. Yet in the midst of man's self-proclaimed freedom, his claimed autonomy, his gross sin, degradation, 2,000 years ago, an innocent baby was born. in an insignificant town, in an insignificant country. He grew up quietly, barely anyone noticed. And then for just 3 and a bit years, he proclaimed the good news of God. He was crucified upon a cross and died a criminal's death. Why is that so significant? This was God reaching out, reaching into time, reaching into our world, restoring, redeeming, fixing our shattered relationship. From the moment we were separated from God by our sin, indeed even before, wasn't it? God was working to restore and to heal our relationship with him again. Jesus rose again. He didn't stay in the grave. And God the Son took our rebellion, our hate, our sin, our filth upon himself and paid the price for it upon that cross, appeasing the wrath of a holy and a just God who demanded justice. Whoever believes and clings to the Lord Jesus Christ will have a restored relationship with God. But listen to the Apostle Paul. He explains it a lot better than I ever could. Just in Romans 5:6, just a few verses. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, actually enemies we were, we will certainly be saved for the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and we've just looked at that briefly. So death spread to everyone, for everyone. Everyone sinned. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. The last verse. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We were enemies. We were enemies of God. We were lost. We were without hope. The relationship was shattered. Our sin was so gross, is so gross. And given any certain circumstances, it would be us. We'd be the jihadist. We'd be in the brothel. We'd be the thief. We'd be the murderer. Just at the right time, Jesus Christ restored that relationship. Let me conclude with a challenge. It's good to conclude with a challenge, isn't it? Are you struggling with autonomy this morning? Are you fighting the very purposes of God in your life? Yes, you might be saved. You might be redeemed and all the rest of it. But we still claim those parts of our life, don't we? Even within the Christian, there is that claim to autonomy. As parts of our life, we still say, Lord, that's mine. That's mine. That's mine. That's the old damning nature still clinging on to parts. I will not let that part go. I will not yield that part. Will you yield this morning the areas that the Holy Spirit touches or is touching on your life? Or will you say, thus far, Lord, and no further? Have you ever really committed your life to God through Jesus Christ? Here's your chance today. You know, God, again, is giving you the chance to hear his gospel. He has ordained that you see clearly the way back to him, if you are willing. He wants to restore relationships. He wants to restore relationship. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's just pray to end. Lord, we really do not understand our sin. We do not understand the depth and the filthiness and the wretchedness, Lord, of our state before you saved us. We do not understand what you took upon yourself, Lord Jesus, when you bore our sin. It's only, Holy Spirit, when you open our eyes to a glimmer, more understanding of what it cost you. But Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you. We thank you for all you've done for us. And Lord, I pray, even as we've sang earlier, that we will yield the rest of our lives to you, Lord. That we will not hold back. We will not hold back, Lord. But we will give our lives to you. Even those areas that we've thus far said no further, Lord. We yield our lives to you for your glory and for your purpose. Oh Lord, have your way in our lives, I pray. Amen. Amen.